Welcome to the Sacramentalists, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We are your hosts. I'm Father Hayden Butler.
And I'm Father Wesley Walker.
And today we are discussing the other oil sacrament, the sacrament of anointing of the sick. We're going to be discussing, you know, what is the church doing when we go and visit the sick and anoint them with oil and pray for their healing? I think Father Wes, you and I have talked before about, the moments when we get to be present to people's lives, and we get to, enter these really kind of intense and vulnerable moments as parish priests. Before we get into the technical aspects of the sacrament, I thought maybe you and I could just talk a little bit about what this has meant for our pastoral practice, what this has meant in the lives of some of our parishioners, just to kind of give it a practical orientation before we get into the technical aspects of it.
Yeah. It's funny. I was ordained in 2017 as a priest, and I was bivocational, and the other priest that I worked with was bivocational. He was a psychologist in public school system near our house, and so he had been working 7 days a week since he planted this church 8 years before I was ordained. And finally, now I'm a priest, so he goes, "All right, peace out. I'm gone for a month." Well, within the first week of my ordination and my mentor and this other priest being gone, one of our charter members who had Alzheimer's began to really decline rapidly. And so I had to go administer last rites to her, having been a priest about 4 or 5 days. So you could say pastoral visitation, last rites, has become, I think, a really important and significant aspect of my ministry, just because out of necessity. It sort of was there at the very beginning and has been something I've done a lot in my current parish. My current parish is, kind of a mix of ages, but we have a number of older people. And so I get to do this a lot. And I, in fact, right before we were recording, I was sitting with someone at my parish who's ill and, really going through it. And there is something so sacred about that. We have these sacred moments as priests, and it's easy to focus on the good ones, quote unquote, good ones, like, baptism and confirmation. And those are certainly celebratory and we should celebrate them. But there's something about being with the sick and the dying, being alongside them, that I do think really characterizes what priestly ministry is about. And so I think that any priest who wants to be a priest to his people, be a pastor to his people, visitation of the sick needs to be a very high priority.
No, I think that there's so much in what you just said, and I resonate with you in terms of your exposure to which occasions you're kind of called into early on in your ministry. It seemed like after my ordination of the priesthood that, by and large, it was a lot of sickness, a lot of death. And it was, it was a little while before I got to, baptize a person, by the time I baptized my first, my first like infant, right, it had been several funerals, and the rites of dying, and going through those liturgies with people, was much more common, by that point in terms of ratio. It sort of exposes you to the intensity of it and really the significance of it, because, you can't just kind of see it as we're born, we live, we die, we're baptized and then we're buried. Because it just comes at you right away. And so you're made to attend to it in this hyper-focused way as kind of one of the earliest things you're doing, having been ordained. And it has an emphasis and a memorable quality because of that.
Yes.
I look at, when we look at being with the sick and being with the dying and visiting, it's a little bit, I look at it side by side with, the sacrament of confession. Mm-hmm. As we have this thing that is plausibly done a number of times, I think people are making confessions probably more often than they're getting critically sick or, significantly ill or
one would hope.
One would hope, but not always, maybe, yeah. Or maybe as much. And, I think these are these two sacraments kind of they draw us into a nearness with our parishioners in the midst of the sense of frailty, right? The experience mm-hmm. of frailty, that even though we have been given this, you know, regenerate life, even though we've been given the Holy Spirit and the gifts have been stirred up within us, even though we have, you know, received the Lord's body, blood, soul, and divinity, we are, you know, we still experience sickness. We still experience, you know, moral lapses. And being able to meet those with a kind of grace and experience grace in those, I think helps us to cope with, to confront the, you know, this, the fact that we still have kind of a foot in this world, even if we are being drawn into the kingdom, even though passage has been opened for us into the kingdom, you know, we're still going to experience the sorrow, the suffering, the pain, and the death of people who have had a share in this life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's, I think I was just talking with someone about this recently during a sick visit. I mean, when we suffer, when we experience that frailty, there's a kind of bidirectionality that occurs where the person who is suffering can unite their sufferings to the suffering of Christ. So there's no suffering that's insignificant or meaningless. But also what we're told is that Christ is with the suffering. And so it's precisely in those moments that he's revealing himself, I think, most clearly to people. And there is often a kind of clarity that comes with this state of being that kind of frailty of being, of where the person often begins to, I think, they're confronted with their mortality, so they have to start thinking about these things. And so I found some of the most inspiring people have been those that I visit because they're sick.
You know, it's one of those experiences that brings us to the end of ourselves.
Yeah.
You know, my wife, you know, is she makes fun of me sometimes because she says I have an unnecessarily morose attitude towards getting sick. I, you know, sometimes I'll be out of a cold, or, you know, when I the time I had COVID, and, you know, I get all John Donne on everybody, right? I'm like, oh, you know, don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee, right? And she's like, look, you've got a sinus infection, you're going to be okay, you know? But, you know, and there's an obvious truth to that. There's, you know, I need to not indulge that melancholic, you know, thread of my persona. But on the other hand, you know, there really is this sense that when we experience illness, when we experience the disruption of what we would call health, it focuses us on the fact that when we're healthy, we're only relatively healthy. And when we're sick, we're relatively sick compared to that relative health. And you know, I think Schmemann is, you know, he comments that, you know, what we call health and sickness are these kind of conditional terms that are already assuming a very non-ideal existence, right? A very broken life that we've inherited. And as we are made participant in the kingdom, you know, these things begin to be transformed. They begin to be transfigured, but we're still experiencing them. And as we do, you know, even if I recover from my sinus infection, it's a tenuous healing. You know, I'm tenuously, relatively healthy. And you know, the delusion of that can be that I'm invincible again. I'm doing great. You know, I'm healthy, and therefore, you know, but, and then when I get sick again, it shakes that delusion. And then I'm back in the, oh no, I'm not invincible anymore, you know. And, you know, neither of those things is true. And so the question is, you know, okay, how does, you know, what helps us to both narrate that experience in a way that is edifying, but then also what supplies that transfiguring, transforming grace in the midst of those experiences that you know, brings us nearer to the kingdom through them, and makes them useful for that end. And that brings us into the question of, you know, what part of the sacramental life of the church then is available to us. So maybe we jump into some of the kind of, what is this particular sacrament? So, you know, I think this is one that, you know, we were speaking last time about confirmation being sometimes a sacrament in search of a theology. This one is much more, you know, much more, I would say, evident in the scriptures. And I think that the two seminal texts that we draw from to build out our idea of the sacrament of unction, or the anointing of the sick, is Mark 6 from the Gospels, and then James 5. And so Mark 6 reads, is when Jesus, commissions his 12 to go out and begin preaching in advance of his arrival and visitation of cities in his ministry. And as they go out, they begin to do the things that until that point only Jesus had done. And they begin to work signs that are drawing from his authority, drawing from his power, and then beginning to exercise those things in his name. And so the one from Mark 6 that brings us to this point is the 12 went out and preached that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed many sick people with olive oil and healed them. And then, of course, the most quoted text in the practice of administering unction in the church is from James chapter 5, when he asks, "Is anyone among you ill? He should summon the elders, the presbyters of the church, and they should pray for him and anoint him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So, as you teach this, what are some of the things you emphasize catechetically when we are discussing this seventh sacrament?
Yeah, I think the Mark 6 chapter is very interesting, and even though it's short, there's a lot in there. We could cross apply much of what we said about the importance of oil from mm-hmm. confirmation here, but also I think it's very helpful to see that the prayers for healing are so closely tied with exorcisms, which of course is not to say that every illness is akin to a demonic possession. But like you were saying, illness reminds us of sort of the brokenness of our current world and our current existence. And so the kingdom of God, which Jesus ushers in, is rolling those things back. And so Jesus' exorcisms were so important in that regard. The kingdom of God is here and it's growing, and these exorcisms are happening as a sign of that. And I think that the healings are as well. And I think when we talk about healing, it's also important, kind of tied to that, that while the exorcisms, are always successful, Jesus always casts out the demon, that prayers for the sick are not always successful insofar as the illness ends, but rather that the person who is experiencing the illness is conformed to the image of Christ. And maybe that involves the miracle of a physical healing, and maybe it doesn't. And so I do think it's important that we not get mixed up, I guess, with the sort of word of faith type stuff, charismatic stuff. Yes, God can heal, but sometimes that healing is, or more importantly, the healing of our souls rather than physical.
No, I think that you're right to draw that distinction, right? And it really calls into question a couple of things. One is, what do we understand about the intertwined nature of, sin, of sickness, of any kind of, frailty to our life? Another one is, how do we interrelate body and soul, right? And the integrity of the human person. We're very quick, I think, in the modern West to, divide these things up and to say, this is a spiritual problem, which is to say, this is not a body problem, or this is a body problem, not a spiritual problem. And that being maybe a flawed paradigm from the outset there,
Yeah. 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 The unity of the person means that the two are so connected. What's going on inside will affect your body, and what's going on in your body can affect what's going on inside. And mm-hmm. so we do have to be attuned to that. And I think that's partly where this sacrament can be so helpful for people, is that it gives them a framework to work through that issue that otherwise might be befuddling. I don't know if you've ever had to work with, I'm sure you have, with someone who's maybe it's not like a terminal illness, but their body doesn't do what they want it to do, but their mind is perfectly sound.
Yeah.
And
chronic disability. Yeah.
Yeah. That's a tough place to be. And that in some ways kind of proves the point of body and soul, right? That we're these two things, because it's an exception to the rule. The body is not working in unison with the soul. And so I think a sacrament like this gives someone in going through something like that a framework to deal with it. And that's helpful.
And I think we see that kind of some of those ambiguities and that confusion on display even in the Gospels. St. Mark's Gospel is a good example of this. We recall that iconic moment where Jesus heals the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. And he begins that healing by saying, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And everyone's like, "What is he talking about?" Connecting those two things, this idea of healing is ultimately is to be loosed from one's, from captivity to sin, from the vitiating effect of sin. And I think that maybe takes us, another thing puts tension on, a good kind of tension on, is our understanding of sin itself. We often think of sin as a kind of a moral problem that is seated almost exclusively in individual, ethical, moral, like actions. And we don't see sin as a broader constellation of problems. We think of it mainly in terms of that restricted sense of it's just guilt and innocence. And we don't think of it in terms of this is a disease, right? This is a kind of existential, maybe even ontological disease that saps life wherever whatever it touches. It's anti-life. It's anti-creation. And so when we think of disease, it can be, like I think some people get startled even in the language of the 28 prayer book, where, when we're praying, for someone's healing, we say, release them from sin and drive away all pain of soul and body. The idea is like, wait, release them from sin, does that mean that you believe, that this person's sick because they did something wrong or something like that? That's not, of course, what we believe, but it draws back to that kind of more ancient understanding of the problem of sin, that thing that broken thing in us that causes a host of different manifestations of that broken thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And since it does confront the person with their mortality, that is, should be at the forefront of the mind, that my bigger problem is that I need to get this situation figured out in terms of my sin. And it's also, it's behind some of the really good prayers in the prayer book, for the sick, like the one, there's one for a person when there appeareth but the small hope of recovery. And it says, asks the Lord to look graciously upon them. The more the outward man decayeth, strengthen him, we beseech thee, so much the more continually with thy grace and Holy Spirit in the inner man. So that recognition of like, well, unless there really is a fantastic miracle, this person is not going to recover, but there's now the opportunity for them to really become who they're supposed to be.
Right. And so the occasion for it, right, is sickness, it's dying, it's death. And this can sometimes produce maybe a pastoral ambiguity. And I've experienced this in my parish where, someone has been seriously sick and then they'll come back to church saying like, "Oh, sorry, I was really, really sick." And I'm like, well, why didn't you call me I would come and would pray for you. And they're like, "Oh, well, I wasn't that sick." I'm like, "Oh, okay." And there's a teaching moment right there, with that.
Yes.
And so, but again, it draws us back to this, the relative health and relative sickness. And, there's part of us that, is deeply afraid whenever we get sick, like, is this it? Is this it for me? I think if we're self-examining, we ask, okay, if it's not this, it's going to be one of these times. One of these times, I'm going to get sick, and I'm not going to recover from it. It's going to be my last sickness. And I think sometimes we get afraid of that, and we don't want to admit that it may be as serious as it is, because it may draw us into that conversation concerning the last things of the person. But I don't know if you've had an issue with that as well. Have you?
Oh yeah, yeah. I regularly find out people are in the hospital after they have been there for a while, and it's like, well, you got to let me know. So I actually have started, I try to keep track on Sunday. I know who goes to what service usually, and I have a parish directory. And so Sunday evening or Monday morning, I will go through the list and say, okay, was so-and-so there? No, they weren't. Okay. And, you know, some people, you know, okay, they travel a lot, or, oh, they've got other things going on and they couldn't be there today. But some people, you know, okay, that's a little strange that we didn't see, you know, so-and-so. So I'll make sure to give them a call. And sometimes I'll find, oh, yeah, I've been in the hospital for the past couple of days. Oh, well, thanks for letting me know.
Yeah.
But yes, you're right. Exactly. It's a teaching moment of saying, hey, no, this is exactly when you need to call us.
No, I think that's right. And there's, you know, along with that, along with potentially the fear of admitting, maybe this is a more serious thing, you know, and if I'm inviting the priest to the room, it acknowledges how serious this could potentially be. There's also maybe a confusion over, you know, what is this doing? You know, because we've already, you know, even highlighted that ambiguity and sometimes that question of, you know, what is this sacrament affecting? Because, you know, it's praying for the healing of a person, and yet it doesn't always heal the you know, it doesn't always bring that, you know, that immediate, you know, restoration of relative health, we might call it. And so the question is, well, does that mean the sacrament doesn't always work, or what is it working? And, you know, and then there's a complex answer to that of, you know, what is this actually affecting? What kind of healing is this affecting? And as it was explained to me, there was, you know, the sense of what is our ultimate idea of health is, what am I being healed? You know, how do we get healed? And, you know, again, we have to acknowledge that prior to the resurrection, we're all in a state of relative health until we are made new. Whatever healthy day I'm having, if I'm feeling great, it's still a relative kind of health. It's not, you know, optimal health. It's not, you know, the fullness of life yet. And it's just relative to if I was feeling worse another day, you know, and I, you know, as we get older, you know, there's more days where we're not feeling our best, and that becomes more of a reality. But I don't feel as like spry as I did when I was 18, right? And, you know, or as capable or flexible or anything as I was when I was 18. And there's already evidence of, you know, when we were starting to get to that point where it's like, oh, I have this twinge in my knee. It's like, that just may be my thing now, you know, and that might not get better. And we've long since passed that kind of threshold of, I don't just bounce back. I don't just regenerate, you know, like I did when I was a kid. And now I might have things that are just things for the duration until the resurrection. And
well, until it's worse. It'll get worse before it gets better.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It won't, you know, I mean to say it won't just like, you know, magically heal itself.
That's right.
You know,
that's right.
I think your back will
hurt because you're old.
Yeah. You know, and unction, you know, isn't going to work contrary to that ultimate horizon of healing, which is the resurrection. And it's preparing us and transforming us for that life. And yet it puts pressure on the fact that often we can seek the graces of the church as something to get us back to quote unquote life as usual, and to prop up our sense of, you know, of optimizable and well-being in life. And they don't operate that way, right? You know, if I want to have a completely kind of lotus eater, untroubled life, the sacraments are not going to help me do that. You know, they're not going to help me evade ultimate truths about myself and the world and everything. And so, in unction, we're being joined to the, you know, to the suffering of Christ, which is transformed into the, you know, the glorious vindication and resurrection of Christ. And, and sometimes that results in healing. I mean, I remember Tertullian, right? He writes, about the emperor being anointed and being healed from a terminal illness, you know, but plenty of others have perished, you know, from their illnesses, even though they were anointed. And that's a tough thing of why this one and not this one. But ultimately, it raises that question for each of us of what do I think healing ultimately means, and what am I wanting out of this?
Yeah. Which actually raises a question, and I think I'd be remiss if I didn't mention it, because I believe if Father Creighton comes down on one side of this debate, but the question is when do you do unction on someone? And I know there is, in the Western tradition, it seems like at least two tendencies. One is that this is reserved more for extreme cases, that you do wait until someone is at risk of serious death. You know, it's not just that they're, you know, having a routine operation or that they have a minor illness, but you wait till it's a very serious one. And then I know other people who are a little more liberal in terms of their application of the sacrament. And so I'm curious, where would you fall on that spectrum?
I think I probably fall more on the side of administering it more often and encouraging people to seek it more often. I do think that there is, you know, there's the rite itself of administering the sacrament admits of those degrees of different situations. There's, you know, like you read, there's a collect and there's a situation when the hope of recovery appeareth but small, you know, and then there's the, where we know someone's and they're on their dying day. You know, I had a case recently where, you know, it went and gave last rites to a person. We had strong reason to suspect they were in their final hours. And then there's, you know, then there's those more ambiguous cases of how serious, you know, how serious is this illness? And I tend to say it's better to seek it out, mainly as a kind of ascetical principle, because it trains us to reach out for that grace when things get more serious. And if we've made if we form habits of sort of, you know, under seeking the sacraments, of seeking them more rarely, it tends to have a negative effect practically when we get into those more serious things. If we're kind of confirmed in a sense of, hey, I can just shoulder this one on my own. I've seen that kind of develop into the same tendency when really someone really should be availing themselves of a sacrament.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, you might look at it as akin to confession in that way, where, you know, there's a person that's like, oh, you know, is this, you know, when we get into some of the granular, is this mortal, is this venial, with sin, is, oh, do I need to go make a confession for this? Or is this, you know, or is, like, you know, an act of contrition sufficient? Or is, and we can kind of get into a similar kind of dividing line there. And I would say probably just go to confession, you know, you know, if you're having the question at all, you should go to confession. And I would say if you're, you know, beset with anxiety and reaching out for where the presence of Christ is in a moment of sickness, just be anointed and know that he's there with you and know that he has given you grace in this moment.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's helpful. I feel very similar. I think while certainly it's very important to receive last rites and unction in extreme cases, I also think it is good to maybe be a little more liberal in our application of it. You know, I don't, it's like going to confession or even praying the office. Like, I've never done it and then been sad about it afterwards.
Right. You know,
it's never been a bad idea to do those things. And so I think this operates a similar way, but I do think in some ways other sacraments, are easier sells. You know, people see other people getting confirmed and so they can follow suit, or they see baptism, or they see Eucharist, or they see the effects of confession, or they might even talk to other parishioners about it. And, but unction is one of those ones that people don't see quite as much. I mean, I know some churches will have a healing mass or something, and those are good opportunities.
That's a good
opportunity. I've never done one, and that's probably a shortcoming on my end, but, it is so often this is in the context of a visit, in the context of being in the hospital with someone.
Yeah.
So it is a little more private, I guess. So it's harder for people to see it, but it is very important.
Yeah. It's like confession in that way where, you know, until you do it, you don't really know what it's like. And there's plenty of, in that case, I would say there's even more unhelpful kind of media representations of it. It's like this dark, you know, scary kind of thing. And it's really, it's not like that. It's full of grace, as we've discussed. But with unction too is, I think maybe particularly in our time, it's a good thing to encourage more often than not. Because I think, you know, there may have been a time when there was a kind of magical thinking that prevailed, and the sacraments were regarded as kind of magical objects to be, you know, sort of utilized and instrumentalized to, again, support someone's, you know, personal purposes. In which case you might say, like, we might hedge it a little bit by saying this is, you know, for, you know, serious illness, and we have a little bit of a higher standard for when it's applied. So that it doesn't become kind of common and crass in people's use of it or approach to it. But in our time, I think, you know, the question is usually like, yeah, you know, what does the church have to do with these things? I mean, I don't know if you've experienced this, but it's often the case when I will go into hospitals more and more as the years have gone by, when I come to a hospital room where someone's, you know, in there, and I'll have a kind of awkward interaction sometimes with the medical staff in there, because they're like, all right, if you need to do your thing, go ahead, you know, but then we'll get back to the real work of this person. Mm-hmm. And there's a little bit of a, you know, we kind of look at each other, and I'm like, and you always, everyone's polite, you know, no one's unprofessional, but it's like, what are you doing here? You know, you're kind of, you know, I'm trying to do vitals, and, you know, and I'm, and, you know, you make way as you're trained to do, to, you know, make sure that people can do their jobs and thing. But even then, there's still sometimes a, like, what exactly are you doing here? You know, and, you know, are you, is this just kind of a placebo that makes this person feel better in their hospital bed? Or is there a real work being done here that, that relates to, you know, the work of a physician who is, you know, who is tending to the body? And, you know, there, I think that in our time, there's more of that tension there. And so it's, I think, maybe better to err on the side of administering the sacrament, because it really, I think it's a teaching moment of saying, no, there's a real something happening here. And it's not something that's just either replaced by medicine, or it's just a low rent version of what you'd be getting from a real doctor. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. It's actually funny. I, have a story. I alluded to this in the last episode. I said, I have an unction story. Mm-hmm. And I had a parishioner who had to have an operation, and I went and gave him unction before the operation was performed. And I don't know. I mean, I gave it to him. I believe it's important. And I didn't really think much of it afterwards. You know, I just left, and he did his thing, and he was fine. Ended up coming through it all right. And he came to church a couple weeks later for the first time. And he said, he was almost in tears. And he said, when you gave me unction, I felt something I've never felt before. And I was pretty blown away by that, because I was in the room, and I mean, I did it, and it was the right thing to do, and I was happy to be there and do that. But it was like hearing that from him, that was his experience of that same moment, was just, it seemed radically different than mine. Mm. It was just a kind of jarring moment on my end of like, well, I kind of get, you know, in the routine of doing these visits so often that I forget that there's real power here. And so I thought that was really, really cool. I was glad he did that. I am kind of trying to get on him to write something about that experience so I can put it in the parish newsletter to teach other people about how important it is.
Mm. No, I think you really, those stories need to be shared more, because, you know, it really adds to the lived kind of like the lived experience of this with people that have been transformed by the grace that the sacrament imparts. Mm-hmm. There's, you know, I think that there's a sense of boldness and courage that kind of, that can come with it. There's, gosh, even, yeah, like, real, you know, real immediate healing, you know, as sometimes happens with it even now. And like to our last episode, when, you know, I sometimes will have conversations with my Pentecostal friends, and or someone will ask us, you know, how do you relate to the kind of Pentecostal movement? And, you know, do you believe in, you know, the ongoing works of the Holy Spirit? I'm like, yeah, we do, you know, yeah. With, you know, we're, you know, it will not look like you've seen on, you know, TBN with, you know, with faith healers and, you know, and televangelists, but it is a regular, steady part of our life together, which is another reason I think we need to, you know, be diligent in teaching it, and maybe even administering it in kind of corporate settings, because it really, I think it draws people away from the kind of that kind of exploitative use of the kind of idea of faith healing, which is can be a very ugly and even wicked thing, and it draws back to the sense that no, the presence of the Spirit comes to us, and, you know, in every situation of life, and the, you know, as Thornton likes to point out, right, the Christian life is not a segmented portion of someone's life; it is all of life, you know, lived by the Christian, including the process of being sick and dying and, you know, and being dead. And so I think, yeah, we have to retrieve that, because again, it builds out like, how does the kingdom of God, how is the kingdom of God, how is our Lord present with us in even these moments too? And, you know, sometimes the church can inadvertently participate in a disastrous cultural trend, which is to sequester death, sequester sickness, dying and death. I mean, I think, you know, especially out here in California, there is just a real sterility around the idea of dying and meeting our end. Is, you know, we hide it. We really do. Like, as early as we can get away with doing it out here, we put people who are in decline away from the common view. You know, and I had students that, you know, as soon as grandma and grandpa, you know, started to get a little bit ill or started to have, you know, some fuzzy memory, they were whisked away and they didn't really see them. And then they were just informed one day that they had died. And, you know, I think that does something to us and to our imagination when that happens.
It's interesting. I have family, and Caroline has family of sort of the boomer generation that, when there have been deaths, they insist on not having a funeral at all, which is very interesting to me. But I think, I mean, it plays into this dynamic, right, of sterilizing death. I mean, it used to be that they would be in your house until they died, and then you would have the wake in the house, and, you know, everything would be right there. And now it's just, it is so hidden, and that's not very healthy for us.
No, and it ends up being increasing that radical fear of an already fearful thing, because we've not seen, you know, what I think is one of the graces of unction is, and we'll get into, I think now it'd be good to kind of turn into, okay, you should get unction even if you're not dying, but now what if you are dying? Mm-hmm. You know, I think as much as we can avail ourselves of the graces of the church in that season, because it's properly understood as a trial, you know, it's a trial of the Christian life. Maybe our greatest trial of the Christian life is to, you know, die a holy death, and to make a good end. And, you know, we need everything we can to do that. But if we've never seen it done, we have no imagination for what it can look like. And, you know, sometimes, you know, like, you know, I don't, you know, seeing, you know, quite a number of people who in their dying days, you know, there's a difference between deaths. And I would say some have been, you know, deaths where a person is clinging to life with everything in them and is again, it has been about the thing they've had here, and they are resolute and not letting go of even a thread of it, and it gets torn from their hands, and that can be a really sad and awful thing. But then I would say, on the other hand, I've seen what I would call a holy death. Where someone has died in a robust faith in Christ and has entrusted themselves to our Lord in the hour of death, and it's a wondrous thing to witness, you know. But I think, you know, going back to Jeremy Taylor, and in consideration of, like, holy dying, is, you know, how we have lived the Christian life is how we tend to die as Christians, you know. Mm-hmm. The art of living is the art of dying, and so, you know, I think when we get into this idea of unction here, it resonates with the rest of the sacramental life. And when we get to the last rites, you know, those are all kind of condensed and recapitulated in those final hours. I mean, so can you help our listeners understand, you know, because this term gets thrown around a lot, what are the last rites?
And we were talking about this a little before the episode started, that unfortunately, at least the 1928 prayer book feels at times under-equipped to deal with last rites. So there are some really good prayers in the prayer book, and I use a good chunk of them, but last rites is a kind of its own thing, and it is really important. It's also called extreme unction, and so this is what you do with someone who is near the end. And it's possible that they, you know, I always tell people it's better to go ahead and do it while you're still cognizant than to wait. Because some people, I think I think it makes them uncomfortable, because if they feel like, if I do last rites, then that means I'm going to die for sure. No, it's okay if you don't die after we do last rites. In fact, we'd prefer it that way.
If something's going to kill you, it is not this.
That's right.
Yeah.
So we do. So it begins with a sprinkling of holy water. So typically the priest will come in and sprinkle the room. Yep. So there's your recapitulation of baptism. Maybe a psalm is prayed. Litany for the dying might be prayed. And then the baptismal covenant is gone through again. So I'll go through it with someone using the Apostles' Creed. Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord? Blah, 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 blah. And then from there, it's important that the priest offer the opportunity for them to make a confession if they feel like they need to. I have a little booklet that I carry with me. And so if the person doesn't feel like they can make a confession or that they want to make a confession, because it's sometimes you get people who they weren't raised making a confession, so they don't really know how. So I'll make them do an act of contrition, or ask them to do an act of contrition, or do it on their behalf if they're not verbal. And so then unction happens, so the anointing of oil, and then they receive communion, and we call that communion as viaticum. It's food for the journey. And so the words are a little different. Some you might say something like, Jesus Christ is the food for our journey. He calls us to the heavenly table, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life. And those words do take on quite a meaning at that moment.
Right.
And then at the end, you might say something like, may the Lord Jesus Christ protect you and lead you to eternal life. So, and then the soul is commended. So there's prayers, depart, O Christian soul, that kind of great prayer, out of this world, in the name of God the Father who created thee, in the name of Jesus Christ who redeemed thee, in the name of the Holy Ghost who sanctified thee. And the person is blessed. And so that then gives them the sort of tools that they need there at the end. And I've been struck because we've been reading Dante at my church. And we're in Purgatorio, and the number of souls in Purgatory that he meets who are sort of deathbed conversions.
A lot of them.
There are a lot of them. And in hell, there's a few who are sort of the opposite of a deathbed. They're okay until the very end. You know? Yeah. So, there's the one who, is it St. Francis who comes to collect his soul, and then all of a sudden he's whisked away by a demon, you know? You know, these moments are so important and really critical that we're there to offer these opportunities. It could be a chance for a wayward heart to be turned to God. But if the person is not wayward or prodigal, it's an opportunity for them to be strengthened by God's grace as they prepare to meet their end, which is something we all have to do. But as it gets closer, you know, becomes a sort of heavier burden. And so they certainly need the strength. So yeah, I last rites is one of the most sacred things that we get to do. It's always an honor and a privilege, really, to be there with someone during those moments.
Especially, I think this is important for the church to continually attest to by its actions, which is we don't shy away. You know, this is one of the things, like thinking back to like Cyprian of Carthage, right? One of the things that defined the Christians over and against their surrounding culture is they didn't run away from the dying, you know, and that was during plague time. You know, how much more should we not run away from the dying when that's not the condition, you know, or even when that is the condition. But it testifies to the horizon of new life and the resurrection that characterizes us as Christians, to not blink, you know, when we're confronted with death, to look at it and to know that our Lord is present there and having victory over it, even while we still suffer it, just as he still experienced his cross, you know, even before the resurrection. And, I think, you know, as we look at the last rites too, it's part of that whole, what I think Schmemann rightly calls the liturgy of death, which is, you know, the broader, you know, as soon as I begin to decline all the way to the time that I'm laid to rest, and I just, you know, there's nothing out there like the Christian Requiem. You know, there's, you know, there's all kinds of partial and more insufficient, adaptations of it. But fundamentally, that's the thing everything is striving toward, is to say, you know what, we are confronting our last great enemy here. You know, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And we're now, you know, commissioning a person with their last rites to have victory over the last great enemy, you know, in sure hope that in overcoming it, you know, by the power of Christ, they will enter into the fullness of life, having laid, you know, having moved past that final adversary. It also, I think, helps us, you know, testify against a very prevalent cultural tendency, and even in Christian subculture, to see death as a good thing, to see it as a friend. The last rites, again, to arm the person with the graces of the church to have victory over death, is not at all like how we often hear death spoken of, oh, you know, it's our, you know, finally we're out of our earth, we're out of our bodies, and, you know, and now we can be free and going to a better place and all of those things. And the kind of radically embodied quality of last rites and of the Christian requiem and of the burial service, you know, stand firmly against that and say, no, death is not a friend.
Right.
Death is our great adversary, and Christ is going to kill it, and he's going to kill it in each of us, and then he's going to kill it everywhere. And you know, and when we administer these sacraments, it is as much a kind of consolation in a dire season of life, but also it's a commissioning, right? Like our confirmations are of like, go and do battle victoriously now, and triumph over your final enemy. Your last trial is here now.
Fight manfully.
Fight manfully.
Exactly.
Yeah. Funny. It was an interesting moment. Yeah. Saying that to an infant, right?
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Like, you know, signing with the sign of the cross, and, you know, that they might fight manfully under the banner of Christ until their life's end, you know, and here's that end.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this is why, too, I think it's important that we, even now, even those of us who are not, as far as we know, close to death, pray for a good death.
Right.
St. Augustine's prayer book has a litany for a good death and colics for a good death. The litany in the prayer book has the deliver us from a sudden death. But it's important that we begin to do that preparation now. And of course, Lent is a great time to do that. Remember, O man, that thou art dust, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so it's a good practice to remember that. And I love it. We have a cemetery at my parish, and my office window kind of opens up to that cemetery, and we have a couple columbaria on the property as well, and it's good to just be surrounded by that reality that, yeah, you know what, and it's interesting because, you know, we have these columbarium niches and people buy them, but like I know where they're going to be, you know, when they pass, and it just makes it, you know, it really contextualizes it.
No, that's right. You know, and you know, to witness a holy death is a kind of evangelism, right? It is, you know, when we don't sequester it. And recently, you know, a very powerful instance of this was recently, I gave last rites, you know, to a, you know, real great churchman. You know, he'd been in our church for a long time. He was a charter member of our parish. On a given Sunday, you'd see four generations of his family sitting in the pews. And, you know, and when we, you know, administered extreme unction, everyone in his family, all four generations of his family were surrounding him, you know, and from his infant, you know, great grandson, all, you know, all the way to his wife, who was standing by his bedside, his children on the other. And, you know, there's this thing of witnessing a holy death that it didn't leave anyone in that room unchanged. And there were people in that room who were like, the, you know, significant others of people in the family, and they were in they were in the living room too. And afterward, not to a person, you know, everyone was like, I think that whole experience really changed me, you know, what he did was he met the hour of death as a man of the church, as in Christ. And, you know, it was a powerful evangelistic thing moment for a lot of folks in that room, who have since followed up about it. Like, what was that? You know, like, you know, I've never seen anyone die before, but like, I've never known death to be like that, you know, before either. And so I think, you know, the more we can, draw this out of obscurity and into our parish practices, the better, you know, because the prayer book exhorts priests to, you know, you know, instruct people from time to time on, you know, making their arrangements and, you know, not assuming, not presuming on the longevity of life and being ready, you know, to make a good end whenever it comes. And hopefully, you know, not for a while, you know, so that we can continue to, you know, live and serve Christ and, you know, among our people here. And, but it does happen. And part of those preparations is not just making sure you have your will up to date and, you know, you and all of those things and your remembrances, but also, you know, am I availing myself of the graces that have been offered to me, you know, so that when I come to the end, I am equipped to have victory with Christ, you know, and to experience that victory. And that's a question, I think, yeah, like you mentioned in Lent, that we all have put before us with that memento mori, you know, remember, O man, dust thou art. It's not a deliberate kind of moroseness, you know, but it's a reminder that we will be brought to the end of ourselves, and how we're equipped to meet that point is significant, and it begins now.
Mm.
Yeah,
I was recently reading. Hugh of St. Victor has a dialogue between the soul and reason. And it's a really interesting dialogue that is taking place where the soul looks at everything in creation and reason sort of asking these leading questions. What do you think about this? And the soul will see something and say, oh, wow, that looks really impressive, you know, and then the kind of reason kind of zooms in on it. And well, that's fleeting. That will pass away. Or that's really not as good as you think it is, you know, the wealth, power, money, prestige, all these things go away. And so it's important that we spend the now investing in and focusing on things that won't go away, which ultimately is God. And so these moments really bring that into clarity, that I'm studying for my final exams, even right now, you know,
exactly.
It's important. And as we get older and as we get more feeble, that exam is coming sooner, you know, every moment it's coming sooner. And so we really, you know, the end brings about the significance of the present. And I think encourages us to begin to walk in the right direction, or at least continue to walk in the right direction.
Hmm. I think I'd like to maybe just close this up with just a quick, with a quotation from Alexander Schmemann I kind of keep close in seasons like this. It's, he says, and healing is a sacrament because its purpose or end is not health as such, the restoration of physical health, but the entrance of man into the life of the kingdom, into the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, everything in this world, and this means health and disease, joy and suffering, has become an ascension to and entrance into this new life, its expectation and anticipation. In this world, suffering and disease are indeed normal, but their very normalcy is abnormal. They reveal the ultimate and permanent defeat of man and of life, a defeat which no partial victories of medicine, however wonderful and truly miraculous, can ultimately overcome. But in Christ, suffering is not removed. It is transformed into victory. The defeat itself becomes a victory, a way, an entrance into the kingdom, and this is the only true healing.
Mm.
So with that, perhaps we transition to catching up on what we're into these days.
Yeah.
So what are you into these days, Father Wes?
I have been reading a book that's been really interesting, How to Know a Person by David Brooks. David Brooks works at, I don't know if he still is, a journalist at The Atlantic, which I've always liked. But this is a really interesting book. And in many ways, I think Brooks is bringing a sort of love of the great tradition and the great books into conversation with maybe more modern contexts. And so I think it's a very helpful book. The subtitle is called The Art of Seeing Others Deeply and Being Deeply Seen. And so there's a number of practical application points for us as priests, I think, and how we engage with other people. So it's just been really a cool read. I've really been enjoying it. I like his writing style. I think he's very thoughtful. And yeah, so, you know, what are the practices that we engage in that really, not only that we see other people, but that they feel like we're seeing them.
Right.
I think it's that's kind of half the battle. Once someone feels seen, they really will open up. And as priests, that's a good chunk of our job, is to see people, not necessarily for what they present, but what's really going on under the hood. And that takes a lot of work and a lot of patience and a lot of asking questions. And anyway, so it's been a great book. I've been really enjoying it. I'm about halfway through and look forward to finishing it. What about you, Father? What are you into?
Oh, goodness. We are, you know, around the parish here, we're making our way through Lent here. We've been having a couple of day retreats here. So I've been mostly occupying myself getting ready for those. We just had a men's Lenten day retreat here on campus, and kind of a full day of just living by the rule and morning prayer, time for kind of silence and meditation, and then mass together, some reading and lunch together, and then evening prayer in the afternoon, and time for just withdrawal from the busyness of life. So setting those up is always one of my favorite parts of the church here, and it takes some time and work, but it's always really well worth it. And this year we've been focusing on the beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And what you were just mentioning is it articulates so well with that meditation, because it's just like, what does it mean for us to see at all? You know, what does it mean for us to look on things in a way that isn't, just objectifying or exploitative or lazy or inattentive, I'm gonna go get that book right away, like the one you just mentioned, because I like David Brooks. He's a great author and a great speaker. That's mainly what I've been into is preparing for that, and it's put me back in a book that I read a while ago that I haven't revisited, but it's The Art of Seeing by Maximos Constas, the Orthodox theologian, and he's an iconographer and a scholar of the iconographic tradition. But he has this marvelous essay introduction to the book, and it draws out a lot of what you just said, which is, we take for granted that we just see things well, and there's plenty of reasons to think we don't.
Yeah.
So drawing attention to some of those obvious inadequacies to our vision, and both on a literal level and then on a cognitive level, and then beyond that to the spiritual dimension of it, he pulls back and says, like, it really is much more of a spiritual discipline to do that. So that's what I've been into, is deep diving into that as well. So it seems like we've been just kind of drinking from the same well.
Love it. He regularly says in this that you're not as good as you think you are.
Yeah.
At it. Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Yeah. And there's so much to be said. And Lent is such a good time to do that, because when we're, simplifying, the distractions, hopefully, I think it brings me back to how poor I can be sometimes of just being where I'm at, being with whom I'm with, and really attending quietly and not in a kind of agendaed way to the people around me. So yep, that's what we've been into.
Excellent.
Well, my friends, that brings us to the conclusion here. Please thank you for joining us today, first of all, and please do follow us on Facebook and Twitter, like and subscribe on YouTube, and leave us a rating and review on iTunes. And as always, you're welcome to join the communion of Patreon saints for just $5 a month. And Father Wes, I was wondering if you would close us out with a prayer, would you please pray for us the collect for Lent 2, which we're in right now?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Almighty God, who seest that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be both defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.